already doing it. Okay, grab your Bibles and remain standing as we turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of John, John chapter 8 this morning, and we're going to be looking at verses 22 through 30 of the Gospel of John. John chapter 8, verses 22 through 30. We've entitled the message, The Object of Faith. The Object of Faith. We're going to answer again that same question. We keep asking the question, we keep answering this question, but the question is, why is it that some people just don't get it about Jesus? They don't understand about Jesus, they keep asking the same questions about Jesus, and they ultimately don't trust or believe in Him. Why is that? And that's really the heart of what we're looking at this morning. It is the object of faith. Jesus is the object of faith. So John 8:22. So the Jews were saying, surely he will not kill himself, will he? Since he says, where I am going, you cannot come. And he was saying to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So they were saying to him, who are you? And Jesus said to them, what have I been saying to you from the beginning? I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world. They did not recognize that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this morning. And Lord, something supernatural takes place, Lord, when we're in a room, in a place where the Word of God is being taught. Watching it on a screen and listening to the message through a speaker in a different room, we miss something. So, Lord, it is a privilege to be here this morning, that the Spirit of God is working through the Word of God to change the child of God. And this morning that takes place. So I pray that we would see this as a worship service, that as we're studying the Bible, we're actually worshiping the Lord. When our minds begin to dwell upon other things, to-do lists, appointments, we cease to worship. So my prayer would be, Lord, let me worship. Let me worship the remainder of this service, Lord, through the teaching of the Word, that my mind would be focused on your Word, that the Spirit of God would illuminate the Word of God to my heart and to all of our hearts this morning. We pray for surrounding churches in our area, the same thing, that pastors would teach the Word this morning, not out of the Word, but they would actually convey the meaning of the passage of the text and teach it. We thank you for this wonderful country of ours, America, Lord. We love America. America is such a blessed nation. Lord, we pray that you would revive this nation one more time. Bring revival to our nation. We pray for our president, Lord. Please direct him. Give him wisdom. Let him be surrounded with godly men and women that would constantly resort to prayer and to the Word and asking the question, what would God have us do? I pray for Congress and Senate the same thing, and the governor of the state, and even the local cities that are represented here this morning. We have individuals in office that are in such need of the Lord. They're in such need of prayer. We thank you for those in public safety, law enforcement, and fire. Thank you for them, Lord. I praise you for them, Lord, and the jobs that they have of protecting us, protecting our property, Lord, and making those split-second decisions that most in this room would never like to make. So we pray for them. We lift them up. Pray that you bring them home safely to their children, their families, their spouses, their homes. Thank you for those in the armed forces this morning, that some from this congregation, please bring them back. I pray that they would be safe in all the decisions and assignments that they have. Thank you for those on the mission field. India, Lord, we thank you for VIM. We lift up Hope Ministries. We pray for the Myanmar Young Crusaders and Pastor Dan doing inductive literally all over the world, the Middle East. We thank you for U-Turn for Christ and God's chosen people, the Gideons and Tecate and Landers. We just thank you so much for these faithful, faithful servants of God. So we pray now, Lord, that you would speak to us. Let us be transformed during this service. As the word of God goes forth, I pray that the Spirit of God would touch our hearts, that as we read the passage, the Spirit would illuminate that passage personally to us, that we would hear from heaven this morning. Pray for those here that don't know Jesus. Bring them to a saving knowledge of you today, Lord. Let there be something inside that says, I need to know this Jesus. And we ask all of this, in Jesus' name we pray, amen. You may be seated. There's a world-known chemist, his name was Dr. Gordon Allis, and you may not recognize him, but he was instrumental in actually coming up with insulin for those that are diabetic. He did extensive work and was able to purify insulin through a process so that ultimately it resulted in literally the saving of millions of lives. What is quite interesting about this particular doctor out in the Pasadena area is that this individual collapsed of a diabetic coma and actually died. The very one that had come up with the cure for diabetes. He actually died from it. Now, there's a lot of, you know, kind of mystery surrounding that. A lot of his friends were unaware that he was even diabetic. And then along with that, there were others that said, well, he knew it and he just didn't care. What makes this all the strange is that this was the very doctor that came up with the cure. Here's the very doctor that should have never died of being a diabetic, a lack of insulin. He never should have died. But the very fact that he created it and didn't utilize it, it ultimately took his life, and he died in Pasadena in 1972. Well, I would like to suggest to you this morning that that is quite similar to what we're looking at. We have religious leaders that have been told by Jesus repeatedly who he is. Jesus is warning them repeatedly that if they don't make a change and they don't believe, they're going to die in their sins. And I suggest to you this morning that knowing who Jesus is does us no good unless we act upon it. We have to believe in Jesus. We have to literally put our life in his hands. We have to trust in him and put our faith in him in order for his claims and his person to have an effect upon our lives. Jesus is dealing with willfully blind spiritual leaders. This is self-inflicted condition. I just real quickly want to show you how radically lost these religious leaders are. And I want to do a comparison between Jesus and the Pharisees. Notice in verse 14, Jesus says, I know. And regarding the Pharisees in verse 14, you don't know. Under Jesus in verse 15, I am not judging anyone. The Pharisees in verse 15, you judge according to the flesh. Jesus, verse 23, I am from above. Verse 23, the Pharisees, you are from below. Jesus, verse 23, I am not of this world. And the Pharisees, verse 23, you are of the world. Well, you can't be more diametrically opposed or opposite than what Jesus was to these religious leaders that should have been representing God to the nation. The Bible teaches there are but two births. The first birth is a birth from above, that we need to be born again by God's Spirit. But the very first birth of all, of course, is the natural birth. That we are birthed on into this world, birthed onto this planet by parents. But every human being needs a second birth. We need to be born again. The Bible also teaches there's two ways to die. First of all, number one, there is the sinner who dies in his sins. The second option is the believer who dies in the Lord. They place their faith in the Lord, and Jesus' substitutionary death takes the sting out of death, and their sin does not hurt them. So that's really what we're looking at this morning. This is light and darkness. This is God versus man. This is the Savior versus religion. that Jesus is the object of faith. Now, here's a quick little breakdown of this chapter that we're looking at. Verses 12 through 30 is Jesus teaching in the temple. It has been the Feast of the Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles is over. Jesus remains behind. And there in the courtyard of the women, the treasury, Jesus is teaching. And it's in this courtyard that Jesus is ministering and saying, I am the light of the world. Verses 31 through 47, Jesus' instruction to professing believers. We'll look at that next week. We will end off in verse 30 with many believing, and then next week we'll pick it up as Jesus now speaks to those that are professing to believe in him. And then lastly, in verses 48 through 59, is the response of the unbelievers, and it's just absolutely mind-boggling, their response to Jesus. So what is the thought of our passage? We always take the passage and we boil it down to its very substance of what the thought is. And the thought is simply this. The object of our faith is Jesus, who delivers us from the judgment of dying in our sins. And that's what he's attempting to convey. You don't have to die in your sins. There is a way of escape. If you believe in me, you can pass out of death into life. So here's how we're going to break it down this morning. In verses 22 through 24, we have his destination. Jesus is going back to the Father. Jesus is from heaven. They are from below. His destination is heaven itself. Verses 25 through 27 is his person. Who does Jesus claim to be? What has Christ been claiming to be? And then lastly, verses 28 through 30, his mission. What is his purpose? Now again, Saturday night, Sunday morning, ccrialto.com. You can go up under media. You can download the notes that we're putting up on the screen. There's 4 pages of notes up on the screen. You got a YouVersion app on your smartphone or your iPad. You can go under Calvary Chapel Rialto. And the notes that are up on the screen are right there in that app. But I think it's a great thing. Just print them out, you know. These smartphones of ours, they totally outsmart us. They really do. And I mean, you're sitting there studying the Bible on a smartphone and you get a text message or you get an instant message. Some of you are laughing. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? Someone narked on you last week. There's some back there checking their Facebook status and everything else. And I think it's such a trap. You got to turn off the internet if you're going to use your phone. Just turn it off. If someone dies, we'll see him afterwards. I mean, there's nothing much we could do at this point. We'll go pray for him and we'll just pray for the family. But the point is, nothing much we could do. There's nothing more important than what we're doing right now. We're going to study the Bible and we're going to study who Jesus claims to be. So let's look here at verse 22, his destination. It says, so the Jews were saying. Now, what is the context of this? Well, the context is the Feast of Tabernacles has come to a close. And there's some debate whether it was 7 days or this particular feast had 8 days, because sometimes there was an added Sabbath to it. But generally, it was 7 days. It was to commemorate God's provision and his presence with Israel during the 40 years of the wilderness. And so they would build these booths and they would be reminded of God's faithfulness of providing water and food and clothing for them and his presence with them. So Jesus, during this feast, has utilized a couple metaphors that were used during the feast. One was water. Of course, Christ was the rock that followed Israel, and part of the Feast of Tabernacles was going down to the Pool of Siloam and drawing water out. So Jesus uses that to say, anyone that is thirsty, let him come to me. Now, of course, the water was symbolic of salvation. A thirst for the spiritual can only be quenched through a relationship with Jesus. But Jesus now has been using the illustration or the metaphor of light. There in the courtyard of the woman, Josephus tells us there were 4 menorahs. These things were 75 feet tall. And the globes or the oil part that would burn was more like a torch. Josephus goes on to note that these were so tall and the flames were so big that it would illuminate the entire courtyard of the Temple Mount. Now, those have been extinguished because the feast is over. But what Jesus does, look at verse 12. Notice what Jesus does. Then he again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So Jesus utilizes this to say, the light's out, but the light's here. That you don't have to walk in spiritual darkness. I am here. I am the light of life. You can walk in me. You can walk in divine revelation. You don't have to remain in spiritual darkness. Now, when Jesus said this, they began to challenge his authority. They said, first of all, you know, your testimony's not valid. There has to be two. No, there doesn't. I mean, a person gives a testimony. No one cooperates. It doesn't mean that their testimony's not true. It just means that it can't be held in court as to, you know, execute someone or to level a crime against them unless there's two witnesses. But Jesus here was simply testifying. And so Jesus says, okay, well, you need another witness. How about my Father, God the Father? How about him? So it would be God the Son and God the Father are the two that are adequate testimony. And so Jesus is attempting to reach them, and they simply come back, and Jesus responds by saying, you don't accept my testimony. My Father's testimony is true, and I'm speaking that which was given to me from the Father. And then Jesus concluded with a very strong warning. Look at verse 21. This is so important because it leads us to verse 22. Then he said again to them, I go away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sin. And where I am going, you cannot come. So with that said, verse 22 says, they respond by saying, surely he will not kill himself, will he? So they respond by saying, well, maybe he's thinking about committing suicide. Because he's saying, where I am going, you cannot come. Now, the religious were right in this sense that a death was going to take place, but it wasn't going to be through suicide. It actually was going to be murder committed by them. They were the ones that were going to have Jesus Christ arrested. They were going to drum up false charges through six different trials, and they were going to have Jesus ultimately condemned to death, and the Romans were going to carry it out, but really Israel was behind the entire thing. Now, suicide in the day of Jesus was considered a dishonorable way to die. And the Jews thought that anyone that took their life, they went to hell. They went to the darkest, most tormented place or location in hell. Josephus, a Jewish historian, said this regarding suicide. The souls of those whose hands have done violence to their own lives go to darkest Hades. God, their Father, will visit the sins of the evildoers on their descendants. So what they say is, okay, Jesus, you're going to take your life, so that means you're going to the darkest portion of hell, and we're certainly not going to follow you there. That's literally what they're saying here. They're saying, Jesus, you're going to hell, not us. You're the one going to hell, and because you're going to be separated in the darkest portion of hell, we certainly aren't going there because we're not going to follow you, and you'll be there, and we won't see you ever again. Now, boy, that's arrogance of arrogance, isn't it? To tell Jesus he's going to hell and you're going to heaven. But that's literally what they were doing. They were being sarcastic. But see, this really says what Jesus has just said in verse 21. They're going to die in their sins. They're unwilling to accept the revelation that he's giving. They're unwilling to accept the revelation of who he is. And so what he has said is absolutely correct. I mean, verse 22 verifies that what he said is absolutely the truth. They are absolutely blind, and they are heading for a collision course with hell itself, and Jesus is attempting to avert it. Now, the religious have misunderstood Jesus time and time again. Actually, a few days before, they had misunderstood him. Turn over to chapter 7, verse 33. Let's look at this. They just don't get it. I mean, the lights are on and nobody's home. I mean, they are just not getting it. And the sad part is it's all self-inflicted confusion and ignorance. Look at verse 33. Therefore, Jesus said, for a little while longer I am with you, then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am going, you cannot come. And the Jews then said to one another, well, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? He is not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? You see, what we're looking at here, folks, is called self-righteousness, is what we're looking at. This is classic self-righteousness. Where I am going, you cannot come. So their response is, okay, Jesus, you must be lost, because it's certainly not us. So they simply make a joke out of the statement. Now, that's a lost soul that makes a joke out of the teachings of Jesus, that makes a joke out of the invitation of Jesus. Proverbs 30, verse 12 says, there is a kind who is pure in his own eyes, yet is not washed from his filthiness. That's a good proverb for them. These are those that are filthy, but they're clean in their own eyes. Again, their religion of Judaism was a self-help religion. It was works-based, that by seemingly obeying the law of Moses, which they weren't obeying, but in their minds they thought they were, on the stairway to heaven, is what they thought. They thought they were going to go to heaven, and anyone that did not follow their skewed concept of coming into God's presence was lost. They were the found ones, but everybody else is the lost ones. And so that's what you have. Now, Jesus would die by the hands of those that were literally mocking him. So this group right here that is self-righteous, that think they're on the pathway to God, they were the very ones that were going to be the instruments of Satan for having Jesus arrested and executed. Peter said in Acts 2:23, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan, foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross, and by the hands of godless men put him to death. Let's keep in mind that self-righteousness is alive and well. It didn't die with the Pharisees. I mean, it's alive and well today. I mean, just a few weeks ago, they had Mardi Gras. I mean, that is really symbolic of absolute unrighteousness practiced by those that claim to be righteous. What the whole Mardi Gras thing is blowing off steam. It's sinning as much as possible until Lent starts. And then when Lent starts, you got to stop everything. On Fridays, you got to eat filet of fish. And by the way, I'm happy about Lent. I love filet of fish. They're like my all-time favorite. That's one of the great benefits of Lent, is filet of fish. I understand the Pope, or the Catholic Church, made a statement a few days ago. Of course, St. Patrick's Day fell on a day when you're not supposed to eat meat, but they made an exception. That's so nice of them. That's just so nice to know that you're allowed to eat it, and it's approved by the Church. I don't know why I couldn't eat it anyway. But again, this is this self-righteousness. This is this junk that people live by. And I was brought up in Catholicism. You can live like hell and you're going to heaven. As long as you go to Mass Sunday morning, you can be hungover, as long as you put the toothpicks there to keep your eyes open and you sit through one of those messages, whatever they are, and you kneel down, stand up, kneel down, stand down. You know, it's up and down, up and down. It's like calisthenics. I don't know what it was. It's up and down, up and down. You get through all of that, and you know what? You're going to heaven. You're going to heaven because you belong to the true Church. Everybody else is going to hell, but you're going to heaven. Doesn't matter what you do. Doesn't matter what sins you commit. Near the end, to squeeze out, I'm sorry, and you're okay. And then if worse goes to worse, you go to purgatory, which is kind of like the spiritual West Valley Detention Center, where you got to hold over till you get processed. It's absolutely false. Absolutely false. You see it in Hinduism. You see it in radical Islam. It just goes on and on and on. This concept of their own form of salvation through good works, that they'll be okay. So lost into thinking Jesus is going to hell and we're not. Look at verse 23. And he was saying to them. This is important. What Jesus does now is he gives an explanation as to why the religious leaders could not grasp these truths. Why are they not getting it? Why are they making a joke out of his invitation? Why are they making fun of his appeal to them to not die in their sins? Why are they not getting it? Well, this verse is really important because he gives us the reason why they're not getting it. And here it is. Let's look at the reason. First of all, you are from below. You are a natural man. The person who has nothing to draw from except his natural senses. You know, you see, touch, feel, smell, taste, hear. This is all you have. You are a natural person. Now, today there are those that would refer to themselves as naturalists. And it's simply someone who believes that studying the physical sciences, the nature, our natural history, can help answer most, if not all, of our questions. We just need to be open. We just need to read books. We just need to study nature. We just need to look at things, and we can answer life's deepest questions. But the problem with that is, of course, is that a natural man's vision is tainted by sin. That they see all through the grid of natural, unregenerate, limited mind as to what they see and perceive, and based upon their limited natural senses. They're not tapped into the spiritual. They're not tapped into the infinite wisdom of God. They simply are literally in a closed room, asphyxiating themselves on their own breath is what they're doing. They're not inhaling the breath of heaven. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God. Now look in contrast to this. You are natural. I am from above. I am sinless perfection of God. I am perfection. I am without sin. John 3:31, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. Boy, what a contrast. The sinless versus the natural. Jesus even goes further now and says you're worldly. You're being governed by the world. He uses the Greek word cosmos, which speaks of the invisible spiritual system of evil that is separated and alienated, which opposes God. It's living apart from God. It's materialism, humanism, immorality, pride, and selfishness. It's living off the base nature of the fallen human state is really what it is. It's a state that is opposed to God, opposed to the light, loves dwelling in the darkness and is consumed by wanting to be in the darkness. Actually repels the light, wants nothing to do with God's revelation and God's truth because we so enjoy the darkness that we find ourselves in. That's worldliness. That is the world. 1 John 2:15, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Jude verse 19, these are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. Now, I want us just to look here at chapter 8, and I want to mention it. Let me just, because this is so, it's so in your face, it's so clear what the problem is, but oftentimes, you know, it's like the old saying, we're so close to the forest, we don't see the trees. Well, let's take a moment and look at a few trees here. For instance, they were ignorant of Jesus' mission in verse 14. They judge by merely human standards, verse 15. They were ignorant of Jesus' person and his Father, verse 19. They don't know God, so they can't go where Jesus goes, verse 21. And then verse 23, Jesus' indictment, they are of the world. So you look at it now and you go, wow, this is a lost group here. And the sad part about it, as we get into this, it's self-infliction. That they have chosen to remain in their ignorance. They've rejected his testimony. They've rejected his appeal. They've rejected his warning. And he says, I am not of this world. And for those of us that are born again this morning, we can say the same thing. I am not of this world. This world is not my home. It tells us in Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven, for which we eagerly wait for a Savior. I love what Jesus says in John 17:16. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Now, I'm sure this morning, we talked about this last week at the singles, we were talking about marriage, divorce, we're talking about, you know, marrying and so forth. We're talking about these subjects, and we brought up the subject that a believer cannot marry a non-believer. And the Bible's very clear on this. A Christian should not be dating a non-believer. They call it missionary dating. Some people call it that way. And they say, well, I'm just going to be a witness. No, you'll be a nitwit is what you'll be, not a witness. They both begin with W, but no, they don't. But they say the same thing. You're a nitwit is what you are. And so how can Jesus be the very center of my life? I live for him. I breathe for him. How can I marry someone who doesn't have that same desire? I mean, what fellowship, what could there be in common? And every aspect of our life, when we love Jesus, it is tainted by our love for Jesus. So you're married to a non-believer, you go on vacation. Why do we have to go to church? We're on vacation. Can't we take a vacation from God or something? I mean, why do we have to go to church? I mean, why are you reading your Bible? Why are you reading the spiritual stuff? It's not Sunday, and we're on vacation. Why are you reading this stuff? What do you mean give to God? I mean, what is this stuff? It's because we're in different worlds. Our loves are different loves. And this is what he's describing here. He's describing a natural person that has no contact with the spiritual. They're not born again. That's not where they're at. Paul says it this way in Ephesians 2:6, and have been and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. See, that's what's happened to the believer. This is not our home. We're not of this world. We belong to him. And Jesus here is describing those that are willfully choosing to stay in the darkness, to stay in the natural. Verse 24, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Now what's the therefore? Therefore, it goes back, go back to verse 21. Then he again said to them, I go away and you will seek me, and will die in your sins, and where I am going, you cannot come. Now, what we have here is a case of unbelief or unbelieving. They're unwilling to believe. They're unwilling to receive the light of the revelation that Jesus is giving to them regarding himself, is what he's doing. So Jesus here, concerned about their eternal state, says to them again, you will die in your sins. So you need to consider what's going to happen to you when you die. I don't know if you've heard the statistics. One out of one person dies. Did you know that? That's pretty high statistic. Here's another one. People are dying today that have never died before. Wow, that is heavy. I mean, that's what we're dealing with here, folks. I mean, this is really no joke. So what he says here, being the Savior concerned about their eternal state, says, you know, you really need to think about this. You need to think about death. You need to think about the place that you're going. So what Jesus talks about now is the way of escape is through faith. There is a way out. You don't have to die in your sins, for unless you believe. Now that's the way of escape, to believe. Not just know that he is the I am, he's the self-existent one. One needs to believe. What does that mean? It means to entrust and to commit is what it means. It's one of the best illustrations I heard was an individual was writing a literal translation of the Bible to an indigenous tribe, and they didn't know how to use the word faith and belief. And it was a tropical environment they were at, and one day God just gave them the idea that when a person goes up and literally lays their body in a hammock, that's like belief or faith. You're literally putting your entire person in that hammock. Hey, you look at those things. I get them sometimes. I keep my feet on the ground for a little bit. I'm going, man, if this thing goes, for my age, there's no coming back. I mean, that could be it. If I went to the veterinarian, they'd shoot me or something, you know, and put me out or something. So I'm going, there's no way. So, you know, you sit in that thing and you kind of get your feet on the ground a little bit, and then you kind of ease up a little bit. And then finally you make the transition where you throw your legs up, and now your body is believing or putting its faith in that object. That's what Jesus is describing here. It's like that Dr. Alice that came up with insulin, but didn't use it himself. He could have injected it into his own body and he'd still be alive. But the very one that created it didn't commit himself to it. He didn't believe in it. So God's escape and his remedy is due to the Savior from heaven, not the people from earth. Not religion, but a relationship with the God of heaven. So notice what Jesus says. He says, "For unless you believe that I am he." Now look down here at verse 24, and you'll notice that in your translations of the Bible there, that the word he is italicized, or it's in italics, if you'll notice that. Now, why is that? Well, that's italicized to let us know that it's not in the original manuscripts. It was put there by the translators to help us get the sense of what Jesus was saying. I don't think it's necessary, because simply the statement, I am, is very clear who Jesus is claiming to be. That, of course, takes us back to Exodus 13, verse 14, where he was before Moses was before him in the burning bush and says, I am, I'm the self-existent one. So it's very clear. So the he, though it's italicized, we understand what it's talking about. It isn't in the original. We get the sense. We know what it's talking about. It isn't really necessary. But it is true that many times in Scripture, God says, I am he. But in this particular case, he just simply said, I am. Now, by the way, they do understand what Jesus is saying here. Drop down to verse 58 and I'll prove it to you. They actually know what Jesus said. They understand what Jesus said. And they don't like what Jesus said. Verse 58. And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. So we would say they got it, right? I think we're all safe to say they understood what Jesus said. And the fact that we're going to stone him meant, we're going to execute you because you are blaspheming God by claiming to be God or at least equal to God. And so we're going to end your miserable life right now because you are a liar and you are blaspheming God. So they understood what Jesus was saying. There's no question about it. Deuteronomy 32:39, see now that I am he, and there is no other God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. Isaiah 43:10. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. So it's very clear who Jesus is claiming to be. I mean, it can't really. I think all of us, let's just be honest here for just a moment. There's no question, right? I mean, it's clear what he's saying. He's claiming to be the I am of Isaiah. He's claiming to be that of Exodus. He's claiming to be the self-existent one. He's claiming to be no one was before me. I am the eternal God. That's what Christ is claiming here. Very, very clear. And now he continues, says, you will die in your sins. You remain in darkness or unbelief. You're not willing to accept the light, the revelation of what I'm giving to you. You will die in your sins. Jesus said a very interesting thing. You look at this dialogue here and then you go over to John chapter 3 between Nicodemus, and there are so many similarities between what Jesus said to Nicodemus and these religious. John 3:3, Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So he's saying the same thing. He says it to Nicodemus a little different, phrase it different, but he's saying the same thing. You have to put your faith in me. If you do not, you will die in your sins, you will be separated. In order to be born again, you must believe. Now, what is it that we must believe? We must believe that Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. That he is literally God who took on human flesh. How did that happen? It happened through a virgin birth. Jesus lived a sinless life for 33 and a half years. His death was sufficient, and it was the substitutionary death for all sins that ever had and ever would be committed. Jesus Christ then was crucified on a cross. He was placed in a tomb for 3 days. And on the third day, Jesus rose from the dead. He then ascended to heaven. He then intercedes currently from heaven for us, and Jesus Christ will return again. Now that, simply said, is the belief system. That's what we're believing in. That's what we're holding to. Now Jesus said salvation is a result of belief in his person. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. Warren Wiersbe says it this way: salvation is a matter of life or death. People who live in their sins and reject the Savior must die in their sins. There is no alternative. We either receive salvation by grace and experience or experience condemnation under God's law. We either walk in the light and have eternal life, or we walk in the darkness and experience eternal death. Now, the statement Jesus is making here would not be considered politically correct today. But Jesus didn't come to tell people what they wanted to hear. He came to tell people what they needed to hear. I don't know why lately I've been hearing this a lot, and it's kind of driving me crazy because I don't understand. I don't sense good vibes. What are vibes? I don't even know what that is. Is that taken from Good Vibrations from the Beach Boys? I don't know what that is. Good vibes. I don't want to be in this place because I don't sense good vibes. I almost want to go, whoo, vibes. You know, what are they? I just don't know what they are. And anytime you start telling somebody something that's difficult, but it's truthful, that's bad vibes. So what Jesus is saying here would be considered bad vibes. But no, it's the absolute truth, what he's saying. It's kind of a little snowflake country we live in right now where you can't say anything negative, even though it's truthful, because people just want to constantly hear good all the time, or what they deem to be good. But what Jesus is saying here is so good, it is so wonderful, because he's telling them the path of escape. Every single classroom that we have, every part of this facility, whether it's the education building, whether it's the youth house, you walk into those buildings, and if you look on the wall, there is an evacuation path. There's a way to get out. And we do this because we want people to be saved. We want them to get out, stay in the fire, stay there. You want to get out. And so what Jesus is doing is giving the pathway how to get out. He's giving the plan of escape. Now, for the Christian, this world of ours is the closest thing to hell we're ever going to experience. If you're a believer, this is it. I mean, it doesn't get any more like hell than what it is right now. Now, for the non-believer, the closest thing to heaven you ever will see is right now. Now, I want you to think about this for a minute. You're a non-believer. You're driving around Rialto and Fontana. I'm in heaven. I'm in heaven. I'm in heaven. As a Christian, I'm in hell. I'm in hell. I'm in hell. It is kind of interesting to think that. Because if we're a non-believer, it does not get any better than this. This is it. It is going to get worse. But this is the best that it's going to get. And for the believer, this is as bad as it gets. It's only going to get better for the believer. Boy, you talk about night and day. You talk about light and darkness. You talk about God's priorities versus the world's priorities. Brings us now to verses 25 through 27, his person. So his destination, he's from heaven. He's going back to heaven. They accuse him of committing suicide, and they're saying, we won't see you again because you're going to kill yourself, and we're not going to hell. We're not falling into hell, so that's where you're going. So verses 25 through 27 is now his person. Now, if this was not recorded, I would not have believed verse 25. So they were saying to him, who are you? OMG. Who are you? This is what's called willful ignorance. If you just look at verse 24. I mean, who are you? Verse 24. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So what did Jesus say just a couple seconds ago? I am. He was declaring himself to be God. So now the next thing out of their mouth is, who are you? And you're just going, oh my gosh. years ago, I was a baby Christian at the time. This dear lady that I knew, just a sweet lady, she had a Jewish friend that was dying. This guy was in his 80s, but boy, when I got there, I was so surprised. He was so sharp, witty guy. And so he was a committed Jew, and I brought my Bible in, and I said, hey, do you care if I read you from the Old Testament? Oh, I would really like that. And so we sat probably the better part of an hour, and we were just discussing things, and I began to say, I wanted to show you something about the Messiah. And so I took him back to what Moses said, the Lord will raise up one like me from among your brethren. And I said, this was Jesus, and then I went to Isaiah and talked about the suffering servant, and then I went into the Psalms and showed him the Psalm 22, about a description of the cross, went through all this stuff. We get all done, and I'm thinking, man, this guy, I think he's getting it. You know, we get all done, and he makes the statement, the only difference I can see is that you believe Jesus is God and I don't. Hello? That's exactly it. That is the point. You're not getting it. It's right there. I mean, I don't know how much clearer it can be, but you're not getting it. So notice his response to them. What have I been saying to you from the beginning? Now, there's some debate over our discussion over what Jesus actually said. Now, that's the New American Standard's interpretation in the Greek of what Jesus said. But let me mention for you, New Living Translation says, the one I have always claimed to be. The New Revised Standard Version says, I like this version, it says, why do I speak to you at all? That's what their interpretation is of it. That's kind of in your face there. The NIV, the Nearly Inspired Version, says it this way, just what have I been claiming all along? So it's like, how do you respond to such a statement like that? It's like the person says, why ask a man who he is when he keeps on telling you? So Jesus keeps telling him, I am. I have always existed, always was. God the Father is my Father. I'm the Son. I mean, I'm the Messiah. It goes on and on. And they go, well, who are you? You know, they keep asking. So the very question that they ask proves that they're headed for hell. I mean, there's no other way to say it. They are. And how Jesus responds is really important. Proverbs 26:4 says, do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will also be like him. So you got to be careful. When people are like this, you got to be really careful that you don't play into them. See, now, for some, they would think, well, what we need now is we've got to give them more information. They're just not getting it. So let's dialogue further with them and let's give them some further revelation. And I don't believe they need further revelation here. What they need is a little faith is what they need. They're refusing the light of revelation that Jesus is giving to them. And they're suffering from willful blindness. They've already told Jesus, your testimony is not valid. It's not true. They've already said that, you know, you'll die and say, you must be going to hell and we don't want to follow you. I mean, they are just absolutely blind. Now, Jesus has made it clear, I'm from above. The Father is my Father, and he's been very clear. John 8:12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. There's got to be something in someone that wants to investigate the claims of Jesus. There just has to be. If not, it will never go anywhere. There has to be something inside of them that asks the question, are these claims genuine or not so? When Jesus says he offers life, does he really have the authority to offer life? Does he really? There's got to be something inside of us. Now, some have looked at this and said, boy, Jesus is pretty harsh here. I mean, he's borderline impolite to these folks, the way he's responding to them. But I suggest to you it's actually the opposite. You talk about grace. He is reaching out to stubborn, prideful, self-righteous individuals, and Jesus is relentlessly pursuing them. He's doing everything possible to awaken their curiosity, to get them to entertain his invitation and who he claimed to be. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 says, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised or examined. Look at verse 26. I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you. How gracious of Jesus. Well, Jesus is basically saying there's a whole lot more I could say about you. There's a lot more that I could say regarding the judgment of you. That is so kind of Jesus to recognize that it just wouldn't profit a thing because their minds and their hearts are closed. Again, if Jesus continues to speak to them, the more light he gives to them, the more condemnation will follow. The Bible is clear on this in Luke 12:48. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrust much, of him they will ask all the more. Let me suggest something here, and I think this is important, and I noted this, is that when we're talking with someone who is unwilling to acknowledge who Jesus is, you can't go any further. And I know there's a temptation to want to give them everything and to explain everything to them, but we can never lose sight of who Jesus is. Who did Jesus claim to be? Who is Jesus Christ? The Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons come, they want to get you running around, and by the end of the first 15 minutes, you go, am I chasing a rabbit or a squirrel? I don't even know anymore. I mean, I'm all over the place. And they do that on purpose. But we have to keep bringing them back to who is Jesus? Who did Jesus claim himself to be? Who is Jesus Christ? What did Jesus do? Oh, he died on the cross. Jesus was raised on the third day. Jesus ascended to heaven. Jesus promised that he's going to return. We keep hammering on the person of Christ. And I suggest to you that we got to nail that down. If we don't nail that down, all the rest doesn't really matter. Because if they're not going to accept his person, why would we go on to talk about the rapture and talk about the tribulation and all that stuff? It won't do any good because they won't acknowledge who is returning and who that person is. And that's the point that I think is so wonderful of Jesus, to not lose sight of that and to not get sidetracked. And he says, but he who sent me is true. He doesn't backpedal. I mean, I've been sent from the Father. I've been sent from heaven. Everything that I am saying to you is the absolute sobering truth. And the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world. Now the world, again, is the unbelieving world of mankind. Jesus was not going to lose sight of his mission. There were others that were open besides these religious that were gathered in that courtyard. Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. And Jesus would not lose sight of that. Verse 27, and again, this is no surprise. They did not realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father. Now, why did they not get it? Because willful unbelief made them blind to the truth. They already said, we're not going to accept your testimony. Your testimony is invalid. We're not going to hear it. They laughed at his appeal. They laughed at his warning. It's no wonder they didn't get that he was talking about his Father. It had to be that way. This brings us now to the last point in verses 28 to 30, his mission. So we talk about his destination, we talk about, which was heaven, we talk about his person, he is the self-existent one, and now we talk about his mission, which is the cross. Verse 28, so Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. Now, notice this phrase that Jesus uses, when you lift up. This lift up is referring to the crucifixion or the cross of Jesus. In John 3:14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. This phrase, lifted up, is exclusive to John's gospel. And every time John uses it, it's always used regarding the cross. It's always used that Jesus would be nailed to a cross. He would be suspended above the earth, like the serpent was on a pole, and that this ultimately was his mission. John 3:14, John 8:28, John 12:32, and John 12:34. So he's referring to the cross. That's what he's referring to, his crucifixion. And then notice what he calls himself, the Son of Man. This is taken from the book of Daniel. It's a messianic title, but it's more than that. It's referring to God the Messiah. So this is one of Jesus' favorite titles. He loves the title, the Son of Man. He is God that became flesh, referring to his incarnation, fully God, fully man. And he loves that title. And that, and anyone that was committed to understanding the Bible would have recognized that that was from Daniel. So Jesus is referring himself to the fulfillment of what Daniel said regarding God the Messiah. And so then you will know that I am he. So the cross would vindicate and prove the claims of Jesus. There is nothing that is the final nail in the coffin than the cross and the resurrection of Jesus from the tomb. There's nothing else. The cross itself would vindicate all that Jesus has been saying. Acts 17:31, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. So his death, burial, and resurrection would vindicate the claims of Jesus. Now, Matthew's gospel, when we studied it, we made clear that the 6 hours Jesus was on the cross, there were some miraculous things that happened to vindicate Jesus. First of all, darkness went over all the land. I believe the known world, darkness went over it. The next thing was there was a severe earthquake in which rocks were split and graves were opened. And thirdly, there was a tearing of the veil of the temple from top to bottom. Now, three of those miraculous events that happened during that 6 hours of Jesus on the cross was the Father vindicating his Son's claim. This is who he is. This is who he claimed to be. And I am putting my stamp of approval that he has done well. Well done, my faithful Son. Now, the religious were still unconvinced that Jesus was the Son of God. One said it this way, a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. So, we'll see in a moment that many will believe, but we'll see as we study next week. It's very superficial, not really genuine in what they did. There's some, I'm sure, that had believed in him, but it was pretty skin. It's very thin layered veneer is all it was. And so, I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. So all that Jesus is saying is directly from God his Father. It is from heavenly origin. It is from heaven. These are revelations of heaven that Jesus is sharing. They're not accepting that. They're not believing it. They're not going to have any part of it. They reject it. Look at verse 29. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. What a great promise that is, that when you are born again and you have Jesus, you have the Father, you have the Spirit, you're never alone. Jesus, in departing in Matthew 28, says, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. There are times that we can feel so alone. I mean, how can you be alone with 6 billion people? But people are just, they feel alone, you know. It's like, I don't know, I feel all alone, you know. Just go to the mall, there's millions of people, you can't get a parking spot. Yeah, go over there, you'll find somebody. But it's like this loneliness. And he's with us always. Difficult times in our lives to know that he never will leave us nor forsake us. So Jesus had this confidence that the Father would be with him. And then notice the statement, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Note the divine companionship of Jesus and the Father is founded on obedience. There's obedience in that relationship. That oneness of that relationship is in direct relation to the obedience that Jesus had. And that's important to us, that we love God, we want to be in communion with him. That means that if we love him, we keep his commandments. There's a desire. Not we're forced, we want to. We want to be pleasing to him. But notice what Jesus said, which we cannot say. I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Now, I wish we could say that. Well, we can, but it's not true. But the point is that I always. If you got a teenager, I always clean my room. That is a lie from the pit of hell right there, folks, right there. I won't mention which one of my kids. I said, you take a shower? Yes, I did. You use soap? Yes. Go check. They would wet the bar of soap. So if you wonder why your teenager stinks, it's probably they're wetting the bar of soap. I always take a shower. Well, you do. But do you use soap? Huh, you got me on that one. You know, that's what that is. Did you brush your teeth? Yeah, I did. I put water in my mouth. Okay, well, that's good. I always. Now, that should be our goal. That should be our desire as a child of God to always be obedient to the Lord. That should always be literally our desire. 2 Corinthians 5:9, therefore, we always have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. Well, that's what we want. Verse 30, as He spoke these things, many came to believe in Him. Now, this word believe is an energetic faith, to cast themselves on Him. Now, right away, we're going, oh, this is awesome. This is just the most wonderful thing in all the world. Don't get too excited, folks. We got more verses to follow. This, I believe, in many cases, are the professors of faith, but not the possessors of faith. I think it was possibly the cross. It was the mention of the cross, that Jesus be lifted up, that would vindicate. Maybe it touched some of their hearts. Maybe some of them kind of grasp it for a moment that man, he's going to die. He's going to die for me. And maybe some of them could actually understand that this was the fulfillment of what the Messiah, the Son of God, would do. I don't know. But as we get into this chapter, we'll see that Jesus is going to say, well, then if you've really believed in me, where is the fruit? Where's the obedience? Where is it at? Now, Jesus was not impressed with this at all. Turn over to John 2:23. I mean, the Judean people, the people of Jerusalem, Jesus was not impressed with them at all. And I mean, from the very beginning, when some of them said they believed in him, Jesus just says, okay, well, we'll figure this thing out. They're saying it, but he wasn't real impressed with it. John 2:23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs, which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. So we might have been, wow, this is awesome. Look at these folks coming forward. Look at these people responding. Oh my God, look at them praying. This is awesome. Jesus looking at them, yeah, whatever. I mean, it's like, you know, there's some superficial acknowledgement and belief in Jesus, but it's not truly lasting. It's not genuine. So I want to close with just three thoughts of application this morning. Number one, the way to escape dying in your sins is through faith in Jesus Christ. That is it. It's not enough to know who he is. It's not enough to know what he said. We have to act upon his invitation. We have to lay our lives in his hands. We have to believe in him and never stop believing in him. Secondly, the unbelief of the religious could be cured not with further revelation, but little faith. They were refusing the light of revelation that Jesus was giving to them. Number three, note the divine companionship of Jesus and the Father is founded on obedience. Notice that you don't separate. He always does that which is pleasing to his Father. And it should be for us. We should have as our goal and desire as a child of God to be pleasing to the Lord. Lord, I want to walk in your will. We talked about this Wednesday night, that we want to walk with him. Like David, when David sinned, David repented of his sins. He was a man after God's own heart, and so should we. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word, and I thank you for these precious people you brought out this morning to study. And I pray that you have spoken to us this morning. I pray that each one of us would truly search our hearts to know, Lord, have I placed my faith in you? I know who you are. I know your claims. I know your invitation. But have I accepted the invitation? Am I believing and putting my faith in you? Not one time, but am I resting and clinging and committed to you? Lord, I pray that your Spirit would search us this very moment. And maybe this morning we would be honest and say, well, at one time I was. Well, this morning I need to repent of that and return to you. I need to put my faith in you. I need to trust in you exclusively. If my relationships are keeping me from Christ, then those relationships need to go. It needs to be you. I need to be pleasing to you. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we close with a song. If God spoke to you this morning and you say, I could.